Invite you to open your Bible with me tonight to 2 Kings chapter 6 as we continue in the story of the life of Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 7. 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7. Let's give our attention to God's word tonight. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." And so he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master! It was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. We're going to ask the Lord to bless his word tonight. Just want us to also, would like us to pray for our brother Chuck Vlieg. We did not pray for him this morning. Chuck is here tonight. Just had some hard news this week that has been having some difficulty with facial muscles, and that's related to something going on in the brain, and they're still trying to figure that out, but the doctors have said it's not curable. And so we just want to pray for God's peace for our brother. Let's bow in a moment. God in heaven, we just want to lift up our brother Chuck and Joan Vlieg. Thank you, Lord, so much for their faith and all the ways you've led them through the years, and now, Lord, this hard news this week, and we pray for your peace to be upon them in truth. And Lord, we pray that you give the doctors wisdom as they seek to discern what's taking place here. But Lord, we just pray particularly for the joy of the Lord to go with them in these hard days. We thank you, Lord, for this word tonight that assures us that you're a God who cares for us and watches over us and ministers to our need. And Lord, I just pray that you would cure the cynicism that so easily clings to us as we open your word tonight. We'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we have what might be the most unusual miracle in the whole Bible. I have to confess that as I've been going through the life of Elisha, this was a miracle I was tempted to just skip over. It seems just somewhat odd. It's a very small and seemingly insignificant story, particularly when you compare it to the towering stories on either side of it. In chapter 5, we have this magnificent story about Naaman, the Syrian captain of the army who had the incurable disease, leprosy, and a little girl says to him, he would go to the prophet in Samaria and be healed. And Naaman does, and he's healed miraculously by the power of God. And Gehazi, Elisha's servant, of course, gets greedy and is stricken with leprosy. It's a very big story, and the author devotes 27 verses to that story. And then right after our story, we have this incredible story, I'm looking forward to getting to it, where Elisha wakes up one morning and he is surrounded by the army of Syria because they've have figured out that Elisha is, by the hand of God, the power of God, letting the king of Samaria know all the king of Israel know all their secrets. And so they come to deal with it. And the servant of Elisha, "Lord, look, we're surrounded." And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees that the hills are full of the horses and chariots of the Lord. It's a great story. And then Elisha leads them. I won't give it all away, but Elisha, the Lord blinds them, and Elisha leads them all right into Jerusalem. And so God is wonderfully at work in the stories behind and after this story, in big ways. And then we have this little story of an axe head floating, and it just seems like an insignificant thing. It seems like it doesn't really belong in the pages of Scripture, maybe, but that's precisely the beauty of this story. It's It shows us that God cares not just about the things that happen on the grand stage of human history and the things that involve national security, but he cares about the seemingly insignificant things, the things that matter to our little lives. And one of the ways that the devil robs us of joy in life is to create a cynicism in our heart that makes us doubt God's concern about the specific details of our day-to-day life. We assume that God is interested in the big things, but we don't walk often closely with God in the day-to-day mundane stuff of life. So when we're faced with a problem at work, we don't go to God and ask for wisdom. We just figure it out. When we are stressed because the kids aren't behaving or the car isn't working or we're running late, we don't stop and ask the Lord often to just help us in that moment and to resolve that issue. We just buckle down and try harder. And so it's no wonder that so many of us are filled with anxiety and fear. No wonder God seems distant to us. No wonder our life lacks an intimacy with Jesus. The fact is that though we believe in Him, we're not walking with Him. We're living our life in our own strength. And that's why we need a story like this, a little miracle that proves our mighty God cares about the stuff of our little lives, that He's concerned about us. And so we're going to first look at God's care for His church and then God's care for this man. And I say, first of all, God's care for His church because this is not just the story about Elisha helping out a man who was in a tough spot, but this is a story about God's care for His people, His church. And we note that because we're told that this happens among the sons of the prophets. Verse 1, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha." Who are the sons of the prophets? Well, to answer that, you just need to go back to Elijah, the great prophet of God, who was sent by God to battle with wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, battling for the soul of the nation of Israel. Elijah's greatest moment, of course, came when he was gathered all the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and they had this spiritual contest. And Elijah just said, let's just find out who the real God is, who's the living God, and you build an altar and I'll build an altar, and whichever God sends fire from heaven, that will be he'll be known as the true God. Of course, the prophets of Baal build their altar and they spend all morning crying out to God, cutting themselves desperately, pleading to a God who doesn't exist, who can't hear, to do what he can't possibly do. And when they finally give up, then Elisha just buries his altar with water so no one can say a stray spark made its way here, but drenches the whole thing with water, and then a simple prayer and fire falls from heaven and consumes not just the sacrifice, but the stones and all the water as well. And God is magnified as the one true God. And then Elijah, in an act of divine justice, has the 400 prophets of Baal killed. They are enemies of the Lord, enemies of true religion in Israel. And that's Elijah, this mighty towering oak tree who stands in the midst of a wandering nation, calling the people back to the truth of the Word of God and the ways of God. Well, one of the effects of Elijah's ministry is that people began to follow him. Men would align themselves with him. We could call them disciples. The text calls them sons of the prophets, and they would gather together into communities, maybe like seminaries, where they would live together and work together, pray together. And we know from chapter 2 that there were schools of the prophets in Bethel, in Jericho, and at Gilgal. And these little schools come under Elisha's ministry. They become a primary focus of his ministry. So, unlike Elijah, who's really kind of focusing on the welfare, the spiritual welfare of Israel at large, Elisha focuses on the sons of the prophets. He's in charge of them, you see, in verse 1. The servant says, we're under your charge. So Elisha is is performing many of his miracles for the sons of the prophets. For instance, if you remember in chapter 4, Elisha and the widow's oil, she was a widow of one of the sons of the prophets. If you have your Bible, there is a miracle that we didn't catch, and that's at the end of chapter 4 where Elisha purifies the deadly stew. And there again, this is in Gilgal, in the school of the prophets at Gilgal. They're putting a meal together. Someone goes out in the field and gathers some herbs and throws it in the pot. And apparently one of the herbs was not fit to eat. And so as they start eating, one of the servants cries out, "Oh man of God, there's death in the pot." They couldn't eat it. And so Elisha asks for some flour and throws it in the pot, and it's cured and they're able to eat. And then immediately after, you have the miracle of someone bringing 20 loaves of bread, and it miraculously provides for 100 men. These are miracles that are happening for the schools of the prophets, and this miracle is the same. It's related to one of the sons of the prophets. Commentators have suggested that while Elijah was a type of Christ, Elisha could be seen as a type of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's pressing it too far. Elijah is a man who's battling for righteousness, who's warring against his enemies, gathering disciples, and then taken up into heaven. Doesn't die, he's taken up into heaven. As Christ on Ascension Day, where we celebrate that. Elisha follows Elijah and ministers to the followers of Elijah by the spirit of Elijah. Well, it's very similar to Christ. As he ascends, he gives the Holy Spirit to care for his church. And so the first thing to see about this miracle is that this is a precious example of God's precious care for his flock, his family, his sheep. It's not just Elisha helping out a man in a difficult time, but God expressing his particular care for the community of saints. We recognize that while God cares for his world, God has a particular love and care for his people, his bride. Psalm 125 says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." God surrounds his people. We talked this morning about how precious it is to be part of the family of God, to be part of the flock of Christ, where he's our shepherd. Well, it's precisely because we belong to the flock, the community of faith, that we can say about ourselves, "The Lord is my shepherd." How can I know the Lord is my shepherd? Because I belong to the flock of Christ. I belong to the family of God, and God has a special concern for his church, for his people. And we can have assurance as we belong to the church of Jesus Christ that God has a particular concern for us as members, little lambs in his fold. And we see that special care for this particular man who belongs to the flock in this story of the Exod. The story takes place in a context of spiritual blessing. The community of prophets is growing as we see. The man says to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us." And so they need a building project. And the plan is, let's each go to the Jordan River and gather a log and make a place for us to dwell. And Elisha says, "Well, then go." And they said, "Well, please come along." And Elisha says, "Happily, I will do that." And so they gather their gear and their equipment, and they head down to the Jordan. That's where they had to get their logs. And as they're cutting down trees, there's an accident. As one man was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to us, right? If that happened to us, we would have two options. Either go into the river to retrieve the axe head, or go to Menards. Right? Those are your options. And neither of those options are available to these men. Most likely, the first option is not available because none of them would know how to swim. In those days, almost no one knew how to swim. The water was seen as a dangerous place. It's where chaos dwelt. Death was in the waters, and so you didn't go swimming. And so the river must have been too deep to wade, and no one could swim, so that option was out. And of course, you don't just head to the local hardware store. In fact, the truth is that an axe head, one of the reasons for the concern here, is an axe head was a very valuable item. Iron was rare. It was a precious metal. An axe head like this probably would cost months of labor. To get some sense of the loss, it's like if you would ask to borrow your friend's pickup to go get some wood and you drove it into the river. Now, in that case, you would have insurance. In this case, there is no such thing as insurance. And so the full weight of this loss falls upon this one man. He has to pay it back, maybe even becoming an indentured servant to do so. And so you can see why he cries out to Elisha. This matters to him. Now again, if you step back and look at the world stage, this is a really quite a small issue, right? On the scale of world events, the loss of an axe head is just utterly insignificant. It's not even that big of a deal for the sons of the prophets, for the school. Apparently other men have axes and the work goes on. The building project is going to be completed. But it matters to this man, this one son of the prophet. It mattered a great deal to him. And God cares for this one man in his particular moment of need. And God acts in power to help him. And so Elisha just asks, where did it fall? And the man shows him the place, and Elisha cuts a piece of wood and throws it in the water over the place, and the iron floats by the power of God. And Elisha says, take it up, and the man does and gets back to work. It's just very little miracle. Elisha meets the need of this man with the grace and the provision of God. And it's a wonderful insight into the truth that God is not ashamed to exercise his great power to meet us in our little trials. The miracle of the poisonous stew is similar. It's just a meal. You could have dumped it and maybe started another pot of stew. But God intervenes and helps. In that one little event, God displays his character, his nature, what he's like, his care for his children. You find other examples of that sort of thing in the Bible. Jesus' first miracle, remember, was the wedding at Cana, where what was the great crisis there? Well, they ran short of wine. They had wine, but they didn't have enough. Well, when you think about world events, a shortage of a beverage at a wedding in an unknown town to the rest of the world, it is a really insignificant issue. And yet Jesus steps into that place in that moment and takes hold of that opportunity to reveal truth about himself and the nature of his ministry and who he is. It's a sign that points us to the character of God and the work of Christ. In Matthew 8, 14 and 15, we read of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. She had a fever. Nothing in the text suggests that it was life-threatening. She wasn't feeling well. She was in bed with a fever, and Jesus goes and heals her. Just a little need answered by the kindness and grace of a loving Savior. Now, we said a while back, if you remember, that the point of these miracles is not, this is what God wants to do for you every time you come into a tough place. Miracles aren't meant to say, this is what God will do for you if you just have enough faith. That's a complete misunderstanding of miracles. The miracles in the Bible, remember, are at particular times, like the time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time of Jesus and the apostles, because God is doing a particular work and the signs are testifying to the character of God and the power of God and the truth and faithfulness of his word. They're calling us to believe in God. And this miracle then is the same. If you read this story and think, well, I've had financial hardship and God didn't help me, it's just going to make you disappointed and cynical. When the point of the miracle is this is what God is like. God is a gracious and kind heavenly Father who knows our needs. and who cares for us into the intimate details of our life. Let me ask you, what do you think God is like? Is he an austere, sovereign deity who's very stern and scolding and blesses very reluctantly? Or is he a marvelous, gracious, loving, heavenly Father in all of his holiness and righteousness who delights to pour out his gifts and graces in abundance? What is your God, the God that you believe in, what's he actually like? Do you think your God is someone who deals with the big stuff of life, but would just as soon you take care of the little things on your own? I think many of us are guilty of that. We have a category in our life of the little things. Things that we really shouldn't bother God with. He's busy doing other big things, and the little things aren't really worthy of prayer. We just need to get to work, or we just need to bear it. Maybe we have a small illness. We have a cold. Maybe we're just running into some issue at work, and we just need to figure it out. Or we're having some issues in the home, and we just need to talk it out. And so we do life so easily under the radar screen of divine engagement because we don't think it's worth bringing to the throne of grace. Well, that is not how God calls us to live. Where did that sense come from that the little things don't belong before the throne of God? Now, did you read that somewhere in your Bible where God says, don't bother me with the little things? It's not in there. So who taught us that God is in his sovereignty just concerned about the very, very big things and little things like a sickness or a problem at work or just a rough day at home, that those aren't matters that we would bring before God? There's a book by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. I highly recommend it to you. He just talks about how to do life walking with God day by day in this manner of prayer. He tells a story about how his mother, Rosemary Miller, was an example of just living by prayer. She was living in New York, and she just kind of, one of her mottos was, we pray for parking spots. Parking can be difficult in New York. And so as a matter of living their life, Lord, would you help us find a parking spot? Well, he was reading a book where a man rebuked that kind of spirit, saying that's a selfish prayer. You shouldn't just pray for things just for your own personal blessing like that. Well, so he related this to his mother. We shouldn't pray for parking. You know, this man says we shouldn't pray for parking spots. And she laughed and she said, well, how in the world does he find one? In her mind, that's just how the world works. Have you ever noticed that little children have that same simple faith? A child will pray for the most ordinary and mundane things. I was reading an article this week about children at prayer, and one little boy prayed that God would keep all the butterflies safe when they fly. Another girl prayed for her lost kitten. Now, as sophisticated, self-reliant adults, We can chuckle and think, oh, isn't that cute, right? That's a cute prayer. Well, it's not a cute prayer. It's a profound prayer. Do you know what's so precious about a little boy asking God to keep the butterflies safe when they fly? It's the way he thinks about God. That little boy just assumes that his heavenly Father takes care of everything and that he cares about everything, even butterflies' safety. He just assumes that God cares about that. He thinks that's how the world works, which is exactly true. It's exactly how the world works. How do you think it works? Scientific just laws and men's ingenuity? It works because God cares for the sparrows and God cares for the flowers in the field. That's how the world works. And maybe a great deal of our anxiety in life is simply due to the fact that we've forgotten that. Let me ask you, who do you think sleeps better at night and feels closer to the Lord? The little boy who confidently rests in the God who protects butterflies, or harried adults who are busily trying to keep all the balls in the air? Which life do you think more honors the Lord? Wouldn't it be great if we could take all the details of our hectic day, all those balls we're trying to keep moving, if we could just take all of it and give it to Him? All of it. Even the little things. What would it be like to live life with that simple confidence of a child, resting on your Heavenly Father in prayer, even for the smallest detail, and just having the joy of praying for things even as small as parking lots? You see, God manifests His magnificent concern for His little creatures by blessing us with little things, right? His concern for the little things show His great love for us, His precious children. The little children's hymn, right? God sees the little sparrow fall. It meets His tender view. Because He cares for little things, I know He loves me too. Because He cares for little things. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Don't be anxious about what you eat and where. Look at the birds of the air. They're not sowing, they're not reaping, they're not gathering into barns. But your Heavenly Father feeds them. He feeds the birds. And He cares for them. And are you not much more valuable than they? Are you not much more loved, much more precious, having been bought with the very blood of His Son? Will not He care for you? Why is it so hard for us to believe that? And to trust that. It might be because some of us have had the painful experience, maybe most of us, the painful experience of unanswered prayer. That's a reality that we live with. We asked God for a big thing, and God didn't answer our prayer. And so we doubt that prayer really helps, that God really cares. But have you ever thought that for all the prayers, however many there might be, or however great they might be, for all the prayers that God did not answer with a yes, there are countless thousands of prayers that He has answered. In fact, most of the answered prayer in your life were not even prayed by you. God was answering the prayers of Jesus Christ, His Son, as He interceded for you. And God was answering the prayers of the Holy Spirit as He prayed for you with groaning too deep for words, Romans 8, verse 26. Your life exists because of prayer, answered prayer. It's why you're in the faith at all. You would not be in the faith if someone wasn't praying for you and God heard and answered, whether it be your parent or a friend or the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You wouldn't be a Christian. You wouldn't have any of the blessings you have in your life. Not your health, not your home, not faith, not friends, not the church, not children, not work. None of it. You wouldn't be able to enjoy any of God's gifts unless they were given to you because of prayer. You see, every good and perfect gift, the Bible says, comes down from the Father of heavenly lights, and everyone by prayer. So don't let the mystery of unanswered prayer, where we bump into the inscrutable ways of God and we just have to stop and worship there, don't let the mystery of unanswered prayer blind you to the priceless reality of a life full of answered prayers. Your life is full of answered prayer. It's built by answered prayer. Every single blessing, an answer to prayer. And even the trials, an answer to prayer. Nothing happens to you in the divine providence and goodness of God that is not meant for your eternal joy and blessing. And the reason, friends, that this is a radical way to look at life. Instead of just doing the best we can when we really get in a tight spot, then asking for prayer, this would be a way of living your life day to day, trusting that the Lord loves you, trusting that He cares about every detail of your life, and nothing is too small for you to come to the Lord and say, Father, could you help me? Jesus, would you give me wisdom right here? I need strength. Remind me of what's true right now so I can resist this temptation. Give me courage so I can speak a word to this friend who needs to know the truth. Just in the mundane stuff of life, help me not to react poorly to the way my spouse is talking right now. Would you give me grace for this little child at this moment? Where you live your life. And the reason we can do that with confidence, knowing that God hears us, is of course, He gave His Son to die for us. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things, right? The proof is always in the cross. How can you know this way of life works? How can you know this way of living is true? Well, because the Bible says that you belong to Jesus. You belong to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved you and gave His life for you. Not just to rescue you from hell, but to walk with you every step of the way until He presents you spotless and with great joy in the presence of His Father. And that Jesus, friends, walks with you. And so let this little story, this little miracle, be a reminder, a precious reminder, that there's no aspect of your life outside of the purview of God's grace, outside the reach of His love. There's nothing too small to bring to God. Listen to your children pray and take a cue. Learn to live as they so easily do by faith and prayer, in the confidence rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ that God cares for you, even in the littlest details of your life. Amen. Father, there is a cynicism that so easily clings to us where we doubt your care and your love, or we feel alone. And there's a cynicism, Lord, where we easily get on with our day without ever once stopping to ask your insight, your wisdom, what your will might be, without stopping to ask for your help. And then wondering why we feel so far from you. And Lord, we do believe, but forgive us our unbelief. Lord, you know every circumstance that your people are in tonight. And Lord, some of us are in the midst of great trials, and others of us are just weary by the little day-to-day trials of life. And Lord, I pray that whatever the case might be, we would remember the mercies of God. Forget not all His benefits. And that we would, Lord, understand that we live and move and have faith and life because of answered prayers. It's the bedrock of our existence. It's the portal through which all the blessings of God continue to pour down upon us, in spite of the fact we don't deserve it. And so, Lord God, I pray that our belief would just be deepened and strengthened, and there would be joy in our walk, even in the trials, as we know that you are the God who is gracious and kind to particular people in particular instances, and you manifest your glory and your grace in those places. Help us to trust you, to rejoice then in you as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and confess our faith together. Our God will go before us. Let's stand to sing. Thank you. receive the blessing of the Lord your God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide with you all. Amen. We're going to close by singing a prayer for each other. Paul in Ephesians 6 says, "Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus." We pray for each other that we can experience the grace and the peace of the Lord. And so we're going to pray for one another as we sing together, "Go Now in Peace."